Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Deep love.
lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news. With the Most High, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Out of the tomb he came with grace and majesty. He is alive, he is alive. So see here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns.
Please be seated at this time. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me.
merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. And he alone can give me rest.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this morning we would come before you as little children, remembering that it's not in us, but it's in our Father. It's in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would have humility as we come to you this morning, that we would receive your kingdom like a little child, Lord. And we just remember the power of these words, that Jesus loves me. What a great truth that is, Lord. It's only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's only through the power of his blood and what he has done for us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Silas. Children's Church, you're dismissed at this time with Miss Kelly. Thank you, ma'am, so much. Yes. Okay.
But they're in the bags on that table back there. If anybody needs them,
please. Beautiful. Feel free to take it. All right, kids, you're dismissed at this time. You can go with Miss Kelly. She's already gone. The rest of us will be in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to be answering the question this morning, a very simple question. Who do you trust? When you're trusting information, are you going to trust the internet? Are you going to trust your politicians? Are you going to trust yourself? Or are you going to trust God? And in Jeremiah, he is still in the middle of his kind of temple sermon, in which he's standing at the temple, calling out the Israelites. Remember, we talked about last week, they're going as far as sacrificing their children to the false god of Molech. They are refusing to walk with God. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in verse 1 of chapter 9, says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And we talked a little bit yesterday, and Stan pointed out a good point here, that this is the testimony of a person who's cried out. He says, I have no tears left. I've been crying so much. In verse 2, he says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them." So his response is, and maybe you felt this way, I just need a place in the woods. I want to get away. I want to get off the grid, and I'm tired. And I want to go away and just cry. They're not listening to me. They're not changing. They're not turning to God. Remember, this is Israel. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's that nation that God protected and guarded. And it's that nation in which our Messiah is going to come through. And they are completely turning away from God and have become wicked and evil. It is a nation that once knew God and now were completely turning away from him. Sound familiar? He's described in verse 3 as they, like a bow, have bent their tongues for lies. Verse 4 says they walk with slanderers. Verse 5 says everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue with lies. Verse 6 says, "They refuse to know me, saith the Lord." They just refuse to trust in me. And of all the nations in the world, this is the nation that should have known better. This is the nation that had seen the miracles of God. This is the nation that one time could say they were one nation under God. Verse 8 says, "Their tongue is an arrow shot out, and it speaks deceit." Verse 9 says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" A nation called by my name that should have known better. Well, because of this, punishment is coming. Verse 11 says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitants. The end of verse 12 says, why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Why would God do this? Why would God take such extreme measures against this nation of Israel? Well, it gives us the answer in verse 13. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. So here's the question. The problem with Israel is they are now refusing to trust in God, and instead, according to the scriptures, they are trusting in the dictates of their own hearts. This is a worldwide issue. Our hearts are just not to be trusted. I know you're taught to trust in your heart and follow your heart and go whatever your heart says to do. But the Bible has some things to say about our heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's an interesting thing that God says about our heart, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above some things, most things, all things. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. Be honest. If your heart has ever got you in trouble, say amen. Now, what comes out of our heart? It comes emotions and feelings. You know, remember that old saying, you know, my mind says no, 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 but my heart says yes, yes, yes. And it lies to us. It deceives us. And it messes with our emotions. And we've had those moments where we said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. It just slipped out. I didn't mean to punch you in the face. I lost control. Well, what was guiding you when you punched that person? Look at all of us, except Liz, have had those moments where we just wanted to, I don't want to be a Christian at this moment. I just want to lay in and let people have it. Well, thank God we don't just go. But what would this culture be, in our society be, if everyone just lived according to their emotions and heart? I think we've seen it. Proverbs 3:5 says very simply, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We are not smarter than God. We have to trust him with our whole heart, because the heart is deceitful. It will draw us the wrong way. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So when we're talking about this subject of what are we going to trust, the last thing you want to trust is your own heart. It leads you astray. And sometimes when you are one who will be committed to God, God does talk about giving you a new heart, changing your heart, and having a heart for the things of God. But that comes with a time of study and prayer and complete surrender to God and saying, God, my emotions, my feelings, my opinions, I yield completely to you. And then God begins to do a change in your heart. And then you begin to look at life with a more, what we call a biblical worldview. And when you do, it will actually, as we talked about in the past couple weeks, it'll actually bring a little more frustration to you, because you'll see how off the majority of those with the so-called intelligence are. So God tells Jeremiah in verse 17, He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come and send for skillful wailing women." Now, what was interesting was there were professional wailing women. And when they really wanted to have a dramatic wailing time, they would hire these women to come in and just cry, and it would produce this idea of tears within it. Today we have a lot of comedians, they'll put people in the audience just to laugh. They're professional laughers. I saw an interview with a guy one time, and he just gets paid to go sit, and then when he starts laughing, everybody else says, "Oh, I guess this guy's funny," and they laugh. Well, there were professional wailers, but God is saying, look, you're not going to need any fake professional wailers, because it's going to be a time of crying. Verse 18 says, "Let them make haste as they wail for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids would gush with waters." Down in verse 20, it says, "Teach your daughters wailing and everyone in her neighbor lamentations." And God's saying, look, this is a time to be serious. Sorrow has a purpose. The result of trusting entirely in yourself and in your heart is that you're going to make mistakes you're going to regret. And that's going to bring tears. I know this from personal experience. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 says this. Paul says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, there is a godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow is the sorrow in which you finally take a look at your life and you say, "Boy, I need you, Jesus. I cannot do this on my own. I have made mistakes. I've ruined my marriage. I've ruined my job, and I need you, Jesus." That's a good godly sorrow. It leads to repentance. John 16:20, Jesus is about to die. He's going to the cross, and he looks at his apostles, and he says this in John 16:20, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Well, he's speaking of his death. The death of Jesus on the cross was by far the worst thing mankind has ever done. That they took their creator, they took their Lord, they took their Savior, they beat him, spit on him, and nailed him to the cross. We're going to do communion today, and it's to remember the broken body and the shed blood. It was the darkest day. In fact, the whole world went dark for hours, didn't it? But then 3 days later, the greatest event in history occurred. And what was that? Well, you can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. So in order for us to have that inexpressible joy that Jesus defeated death and sin and penalty of sin and hell and all those things, we had to first go through the sorrow of watching him die. James 4:9 says to lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The Bible says if you sow in tears, you'll reap in joy. This isn't a God that wants us to be miserable, but he doesn't want us to rejoice as we live apart from him. It's not part of his plan. And this is part of what we're doing with our preaching is the idea that I know it seems like it's dark sometimes and seems like it's negative sometimes, but we also don't want to do what they were doing in Jeremiah's day, saying, "Peace, peace, everything's great. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's happy. This country's just perfect and this world is perfect," when we know it's not. We have to bring people to a point of repentance. There is a literal hell. There is a place when you die that you're either going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or you're going to be separated from God forever, in an eternal torment. And that's the true story. And we would be completely unloving if we didn't tell people that. If we just let them gleefully walk into hell with smiles on their faces. That'd be cruel. And so we tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and there's no way to come to God except through him. We tell people that if you have Jesus, you have life, but without Jesus, you have not life, but the wrath of God. And we stand as the watchmen on the walls telling people to beware and be careful and turn to Christ. Anything else would be cruel. But here's the problem with mankind today. Look at verse 23. They're the key verses of the day. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." So we get an inside picture of what man trusts in. Other than their heart, they trust in their own wisdom. Boy, is that a problem. And social media allows us all to glory in our own wisdom. Man, do I have the answer to the world's problems. And if you disagree with me, you will be attacked. Because I know I got it all figured out. Well, here's what God says in 1 Corinthians 3:18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." Look at verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." Verse 20 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men." You cannot trust in man's wisdom. The smartest man can ever get is still foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. Does it ever seem to you like mankind has completely lost common sense? And this is where our minds would be. There, by the grace of God, would go I. I would follow right down that rabbit hole of atheism and all those things that make no sense if it wasn't for this book and the Holy Spirit that now dwells within me. The Bible says that the word of God will make you wiser than your teachers. See, we want wisdom. I'm still dumb as a rock. But there's wisdom that I have from the knowledge of this book. And it allows me to survive day by day. So are you going to trust in your wisdom? But man continues to glory in his own. In fact, it says in Romans 1:21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools." You can see the connection in this verse between the hearts that are darkened and the wisdom that becomes foolish. By the way, do we know the definition of a fool in the Bible? The Bible says the definition of a fool is this. What is it? "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so in this verse, they know God. This is about those who suppress the truth in Romans 1. If you want to know what's going on in the world today, just read Romans 1. And in this particular verse, it talks about those who knew God, but they don't want to give him glory. They don't want to be thankful for the things God has done. This is what's happening in Judah in the book of Jeremiah. So what happens to them is their thoughts become futile, their hearts are darkened, and they profess themselves to be wise, which is where we get the word professor from. Those who would profess themselves to be wise. Some of the most intelligent scientific minds in this whole planet deny God's existence, even though they see his creation in a better light than we could ever see it. So we don't want to trust in our wisdom. The next thing he says is, "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." So sometimes we just trust in our strength. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, and the power of Christ may rest upon me. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm telling you, personal experience, if you think you can handle this life without God, I just don't know how it's possible. It just feels impossible to me. When I am weak and I go to God and say, look, at here's what the Bible says in John 15. It says, without God, I can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So which way do you want it? Do you want to live a life without Christ and just fail? Or do you want to have Christ in your life and be successful in him? We got to go to God and say, God, my mind is not able to think straight. My heart leads me astray, and my strength is nothing. God, I need you for everything. You are my emotions, you are my intelligence, and you are my strength. Which do you want? Yourself or God? Who are you going to trust? Last part in that verse says, nor let rich man glory in his riches. Matthew 16:26 says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What eternal advantage did the rich ever get? The Bible says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man get to heaven. The Bible says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. And yet, the Bible also says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And yet, does the world today want to trust in their wisdom and their might and in their riches? Who are you going to trust? Your heart, your might, your riches, your intelligence, or God? We really have a choice in that matter, don't we? Who's it going to be and who we're going to trust? Well, look at verse 24 of Jeremiah 9. It's pretty amazing. It says, let him who glories, glory in this. If you're going to glory in anything, here's what you're going to glory in. That he understands and knows me. It's interesting. The only thing I can really boast about in my life is that I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I have nothing to do with that. God is the one who took this man who was dead in his trespasses and sin, and he quickened me. He made me alive. The Bible says it very clearly that by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can even boast in our salvation. We were dead, and Christ gave us this knowledge, and I pray that you have that this morning. I pray you know God, and that's what we boast in. He says that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in this I delight, saith the Lord. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians. These are great verses. And they cover everything we just talked about. And it's the idea of how God really wants us to see life. He wants us to have a perspective, not of you know, we talk a lot about self-esteem, and what the Bible really teaches is self-acceptance, to accept ourselves as God created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are certainly not to esteem ourselves higher than anybody else, but we're also not to reproach ourselves as if we look at ourselves as being nothing. No, we are God's creation. But look what God says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, we covered that, to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble or rich are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to the mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing to the things that are. Anthony asked me this week, we were talking on the phone, he asked me if I ever had a resume. This verse is my resume. God wants the foolish, the weak, the base, and the things that are nothing. Yay, I'm qualified. I am actually qualified to preach the gospel because I'm all four of these things. Why would God want that? Look at verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So God wants people who recognize their weaknesses, recognize that my emotions completely get me in trouble, that my intelligence is not sufficient to get through these days, that I am weak and I need him for everything. And God knows that if we have people like that, then when you glory, you're all going to give God the glory, because you know without him you can do nothing, but with him I can do all things, so I give God all the glory. Everybody take a breath for just a second. Yeah, you think you can do that without God? He made your lungs. He created the atmosphere. He put the sun in the right place and the earth in the right place and the axis in the right place and all that scientific stuff. And it's incredible, the God that we have. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says very simply, let him who glories glory in the Lord. For not he who condemns himself is approved, but he who God commends. Not he who commends. So we want to glory in the Lord. Give him the glory for everything. Every breath you take. Every accomplishment you have. And all he wants us to do is recognize that we can't do anything. But what does mankind do? They don't uplift God and promote God. They promote self. Even in the Christian realm. And listen very carefully and be cautious with what I'm going to say. We have to quit putting these preachers on pedestals and making celebrities out of them. We have to make sure that God is getting all the glory. It's his word. I mean, I'm literally just reading from his book. There's no talent up here whatsoever. It's just pointing out, hey, did you see this? I read this week. Where's my paycheck? It's a weird little thing. That's why God says it's the foolishness of preaching. And what do? We take all the glory for it. Great sermon, Pastor. Oh, I know. As if I wrote the thing. But here's what mankind does. Look at chapter 10. Watch what they did. Here is the word which the Lord speaks, O house of Israel. Do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed in the signs of heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Chapter 10 in Jeremiah verse 3. Here are the customs of the people are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the works of the hand of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They can't speak. They must be carried. And they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, and they cannot do good. They'll even go as far as taking a tree, cutting it down, carrying it, decorating it, and then that's my God now. Do you remember the golden calf? They're literally watching the lightnings and thunders on the hill as Moses comes down, and they say, you know what? I know God brought us through Egypt and cross the Red Sea, and I know God is doing all kinds of miracles and the 10 plagues and the Passover angel and all that is great things, but I think we ought to worship this little golden cow instead. Utterly ridiculous. And yet we do the same thing. Now, a lot of people use these verses here as verses in order to tell you that you can't decorate a Christmas tree. Don't listen. They're not decorating, they're worshiping. It's completely different. And so what happens, listen to this carefully, people begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. It says this in Romans 1:22. It says, professing them to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. So anything that replaces God, I just don't want to give God the glory. I'll glory in my strength, my wisdom, my riches. I just won't glorify God. And this is what those who suppress the truth will do. Those who deny God, they'll do things like, I don't know, you got a corruptible man. Maybe you've got a holiday that's going to celebrate the birth of Christ. And instead of worshiping Christ, they'll worship some made-up man and fairy tale. Maybe you have a holiday that wants to give thanks to God, but instead we just think of a bird or a turkey or something like that. Or maybe you have a holiday that wants to celebrate the resurrection. Maybe you're going to have a morning sunrise service, and yet instead of worshiping Jesus, maybe it'll be, I don't know, a four-footed, like a rabbit, like a bunny or something like that. See, in our culture, we would never replace God with anything like those things. Has much changed? God wants the glory. God deserves the glory. Look at Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look, there are thousands of atheists in our world today who will die for our environment. And yet they can't see the one who created it. It has never changed. The tools and tasks of Satan have not changed. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life turns our attention from God to self, from God to our own emotions and feelings, and we can't see the Creator even though we're looking at the creation itself. Because here's the truth. Look at verse 6 of Jeremiah 10. We're going to read through these. These are so good. Just bear with me as we read through these. In so as much, there is none like you, O Lord. Nothing in this universe compares to God. Amen. Nothing. Not a tree, not a piece of wood, not yourself. He says, you are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? This is your rightful due to be feared and worshiped. For among all the wise men of the nations, in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. Remember that song we sing? There's none like you. We're going to sing that as we close today. They, the false idols, are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Any doctrine that does not include Jesus Christ is worthless. It's a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing, and they all work of skillful men, but the Lord is the true God. These are not real. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. All wrath on the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth. The gods who have not made the heavens and the earth will perish. Because there are no such things as other gods. They don't exist. They're pieces of wood. God says, you know, if you read Psalm 115, he says, you know, why are you worshiping something you have to pick up and carry? It can't even walk on its own. He, verse 12, has made the earth and by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens with his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters from heaven. Remember, the Bible says that the earth was void and without and full of darkness. And then light appeared. How did that light appear? Let there be light. And guess what? That's the God we want to serve. See, the word creation means to make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. Look at verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like him, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Who is the name of our Creator? It is Jesus, John 1:1-3. He created everything just by speaking the word. So verse 17 says, gather up your wares. That's another way to say that old Western movie theme, prepare to meet your maker. We will all stand before God someday. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And the very simple question is, who are you going to serve? Are you prepared to meet the maker of the universe? You're not going to stand before a tree. You're not going to stand before a golden calf. You're going to stand before God himself. Anything that you place above God, anything that you give more glory than to God is an idol. It's just as simple as that. And so analyze your life a little bit. Do you have any idols in your life? You know, there are some things that are potentially idols even for us as Christians that we revere more than God. As we close, there is one particular idol that is more prevalent and probably more dangerous than any other, and that is yourself. Look at verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We just do not have the ability to direct our path. Proverbs 3:6 says this, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. The Bible says in the verse before that, to lean not on your own understandings. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And that pride, that arrogance that we don't need God, that is what's wrong with the world. And that is what will destroy this nation. If we look at God as Israel is doing here and saying, we don't need you. We'd rather have the trees. We'd rather have self. I don't want some book and some fairy tale in the sky telling me what to do. It is the attitude of most of the world today. And it is why things are the way they are. And the only solution is to turn back to him. Jesus gives a parable in Luke chapter 18. And he begins his parable with this verse, Luke 18:9. He says, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and despised others. So this is a particular parable to those who trust in themselves in Luke 18:9. Here's the parable. It's very short. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying to God, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man that went down to the house was justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So which do we want to be? Do we want to spew out our accomplishments and take all the credit and the glory for it? Or do we want to follow the biblical principle that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord? So here's what he says in verse 24 of Jeremiah 10. O Lord, correct me. Do we need correction today? I'd imagine we all need correction in some area of this. We get in the way. It's hard not to. So Lord, correct me, but with justice, not with anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, on the families who do not call your name, for they've eaten up Jacob, devoured him, consumed him, and made him a dwelling place desolate. So Jeremiah prays. He says, God, correct me, and God, protect me. And that's how we can pray today, for the God's correction on our lives and God's protection on the lives of our loved ones and the lives of our country. That God would protect us from this false teaching, the personal man glory. We've all turned ourselves into little mini gods around here, and we've got to be careful of that. The Bible says we are to trust Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's writing a story, it says in Hebrews 12:2. We got to trust that. He's got a plan. Last verse of the day, look at it up here. It's a great verse. It's Proverbs 31:14. As for me, I will trust you, O Lord, I say, you are my God. Can you relate to that verse? Jeremiah says, look at, choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. On our handout today, there's some of the key verses today. But on the back of your handout, if you didn't get one, they're in the foyer. It's a whole page of verses on trusting God. This is a main foundational issue in the biblical church today and in the Bible itself. It's very simple. Are you going to trust yourself, your riches, your strength, your heart, or are you going to trust God? We got to trust God. Why? Because there's none like him. I'm going to have Silas come up and we're going to sing, "There is None Like You." And let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for these verses. Lord, it's just a reminder. I'm sure the majority of people in this room have already made that commitment to trust you in everything. But there might be some little places in our lives, Lord. I know that I have a couple that I'd really trust you in, Lord, and some others that I need to really release and need correction on, Lord. So as we look at our own lives today, help us to follow these verses carefully. To not trust in our own strength and especially our heart and our mind, Lord. Those are two things. Father, you tell us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, help us to think like you. Give us a heart that is in tune with you. And Lord, help us to healthily surrender our will to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we'll sing the chorus, "There is None Like You."
We don't have the words up, but it's really easy. There's none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there's none like you.
There is none like you. Can touch my heart like you do, and I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you.
One more time.
There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you.
Let's do it one more time.
There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you.
Man, truer words came right out of those verses, didn't it? We are going to go to communion. If you need to leave and are not staying, you're completely welcome to go. You're free to go. If you're going to stay for communion, go ahead and have a seat, and then we'll go to that in just a couple minutes. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll walk you through that. First Corinthians 11, they started this idea of communion in First Corinthians because they were getting it wrong. They were treating it more like a kind of glorified potluck, and when the rich were being served and the poor were being left out. And so Paul writes them to correct them. But I do want you to see that one thing God asks us to do is to kind of judge ourselves. It says in verse 31 of Luke 11, For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned in the world. So we're told as we come to the table to kind of do a little bit of a self-examination. And so one of the things I'd like you to do today as we're quiet when the things are being passed is just to kind of think about, are there things in my life that I have placed higher than God? Are there things, and I'm sure you're not dragging trees into your backyard and bowing down to them and worshiping them, but there still are some things in your life that you might. And what we think about today is why God is glorified is, boy, the broken body, the shed blood, what a blessing it is. So Don and Larry, if you would come at this time. And we start with the bread, and Jesus identifies the bread as his body. And I don't know, sometimes I think about there's all kinds of different ways that God could have died for our sins. But boy, what a painful and what a full expression. The Bible says, God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And his extent of what he went through certainly shows us this love. And so I'm going to ask Don if he would ask the blessings on the bread.
Lord, as we look at this bread, we're to do in remembrance of you, Lord, your great love, Lord, that put you over the cross. Your great love. And for the grace and mercy that you put out for us to receive, Lord. Thank you for all that you did and on that cross and for our salvation. In Jesus' name.
So what is the purpose of what we're doing this morning? What is the biblical purpose from God's perspective? And it has a lot to do with our lesson today. You know, he says, this do in remembrance of me. You know, we've got to not be so prideful that we would look at this message and say, well, I would never do with those Israelites that I would never turn. So, but we're all capable of that. I mean, they saw more outward visible miracles than we will probably ever see in our life. And so as we enter the New Testament church, God establishes this ordinance simply that we will not forget them. Because that's how human race is. We get busy with the things that distract us or self things, and God takes a back seat. And God says, this is an ordinance I give you, so you will never forget what I did for you. And it's important that we do this and follow God's direction here. And he says in verse 23 of Luke, 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. As we think of the broken body, we now turn our attention to the shed blood. And that completely has covered your sins and washed it away. He kept saying to Israel all through this, the issue with Jeremiah, if you just turn to me, just turn to me, I'll forgive everything and I'll protect you. And they refused to do it. Praise God for his blood, amen. Praise God that our sins are completely forgiven and he remembers them no more. Larry, could you ask the blessings on the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough this morning for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That precious blood that has washed away our sins. As we commemorate this today, we again pray for humility of spirit and a desire to serve you more fully. For you have made us able. In Jesus' name, amen.
Verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after sup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Bible said they sung a hymn and they went out. So let's stand and we'll just sing the first stanza of Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Maria, it's great to have her back. We are going to have cake in the back. Don't forget there's also bags if you need some materials or need some help. They're back there. So let's pray for the fellowship, and then you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Maria, that she's feeling healthy enough to be with us today. We ask you to continue to help her continue to be stronger and stronger day by day. Bless the food that we're about to receive in the fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for our visitors today. We ask you to bless them, Lord. And we just leave with this thought that there is just none like you. Help us to put our full 100% trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Don't forget to get a piece of cake. Anything else you need.